Most of all, what we've been seeing, for those of you that have not been here, is that God gave us a message through the Apostle John, and then he tells us what the message is going to be about at the very beginning. He says that in 1 John 1:4, I am writing these things to you so that your joy may be full, or so that our joy as Christians may be full. As we got into the letter, we began to see God calling us to examine our lives, calling us to walk in the light rather than in darkness. We want our joy to be calling us to live in obedience to His commandments, calling us to make sure that we're loving and not loving. As we looked at all the exhortations in the first letter of God, we could easily come away from this letter is kind of heavy, kind of laying a burden on us. But what God wants us to see from the very beginning is that He's telling us He's coming from the heart of love, coming from the Heavenly Father who gave His Son, not only that we might be saved from the penalty of hell, but that we might live a life now that is characterized by joy, by fullness. So as a loving Father, He's encouraging us to look at our lives and make sure that there aren't things in our lives that are keeping us from the abundant life. So this morning we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, all the way down to 1 John 3 and verse 10. We're going to focus on 1 John 2, 28 through 3. We'll draw on that whole passage. I'm going to suggest that this passage is answering the question, how can we have confidence? How to have confidence. So let's begin by reading that again. 1 John 2, verse 10. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him and shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, or been revealed. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is. Everyone who makes practice sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawless. You know that He appeared in order to take away sin, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either sin or no sin. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning. Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God is transgressed, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot cross them in because of God's. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the man. God's Word. And in this passage, this portion of God's Word, what he's trying to remind us of or call us to is to live out our new identity as children of God in preparation for the coming of Jesus. In preparation for meeting Jesus. Jesus is coming again. Do you believe that this morning? That is as sure as the air that we breathe. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, am I ready? When I stand before Jesus, will I stand there with confidence that Jesus is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You remember in Jesus' parable, when he talks about the servant, some of whom the master entrusts certain things to, each one is entrusted with resources. Two of them use those resources for the master's benefit. One of them does not. Two of them said, well done, good and faithful servant. The other one does not. The reality is, not all of us as believers, as those who are children of God, will go to hear those words, well done. We dare not take anything for granted. Now, look at the first verse in our passage, 1 John 2, verse 28, and we see here that there are two possible outcomes that we meet the Lord. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence, that's outcome number one, and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. That is outcome number two. Now, here, without language, he's really talking about those who are believers and those who are unbelievers, because only an unbeliever will actually shrink away from shame at Jesus' coming. But a believer can also stand before him with confidence or with some level of shame. The Word of God tells us that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what he's due him, for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And that should give us a proper, holy sense of fear. That should motivate us to live our lives as good and faithful servants of God. There will be some, though, who stand before the Lord as we hear from the lips of Jesus in Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 22, I'll just read it for you. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Actually, I'll begin reading at verse 21. The Lord Jesus said this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, that's very much the message of 1 John. 1 John, God, through the Apostle John, said, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, if you claim to know God but don't obey his commands, you are deceiving yourself. That's exactly what Jesus said. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from the Father. Very sobering words here. A number of years ago, I was teaching a seminary course on the book of Romans. And as we went through Romans, we encountered the gospel, the biblical gospel. We were wrestling with what the biblical gospel actually is. You would be surprised how many of my seminary students assignment in class. Get in small groups. I want you to come to a consensus statement about what the gospel is. Many of my seminary students would not answer that question. That's sort of the state that we're in many cases. But in this class, as we were talking about the gospel, I made this comment. I said, I have many close friends, pastors, who are pastors of large churches and small churches, and we often talk together, and one of the things that is the heaviest burden on our heart is we know that there are people in our churches who have been in the church for decades, have even served in the church, and they have never really surrendered their life to the church. They have never been one of them. They don't actually know. And as we concluded that conversation, one of my students, a man of the age about 55, raised his hand and said, "Marty, can I have a share with him?" So that was me. I was a member of a Bible teaching, Bible believing, good church, 30 years. I served as an usher. I served as a Sunday school teacher. I served as a deacon. I went on mission trips, and I even served as an elder. That I always just thought I was okay. I always just assumed that going to church, even though the gospel was preached, going to church made me a follower of Jesus Christ. And had I stood before the Lord before these 2 years ago, I would have shrunk from him in shame. Because I never recognized that I needed him and acknowledged my sin and recognized that he had paid the price. Then raised from the dead so that I might have life. I needed to bow the knee before him. Romans 10, 9, 12. He would have been a faithful servant in the church. And he would have been. So, have confidence that is coming. First thing that we have to be sure of is that you actually know the Lord. Have you surrendered your life, believe what you have, and confess it as Lord? I trust that most of you this morning have. And so if you have, how can you have confidence that Jesus is coming, that when we stand before him, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, there is a simple answer to that that we get in 1 Corinthians. "Now, little children, abide so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink and be ashamed of him." So how do you have confidence? Pretty simple, right? Abide in him. What in the world does it mean to abide in him? There are books that have been written on abiding in Christ, and many of us have a sense of what that is. But it's not common language. How often have you said to your wife or your husband, I'm abiding in my house today, or I'm going to abide in my car as I take a trip? We don't use that language. We might say in more modern English something like, remain in him. But even that doesn't give us a very clear picture of what it means. And so John and the rest of the passage that we're looking at today, he's going to flesh out, and I'm going to show you four further definitions or four ways that we remain in Christ in preparation for meeting him at his coming. The first one is going to be how practically do we remain in him. Verse 29 says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So what is he saying? He's saying that to remain in him, number one, we need to reassess our life. I'm going to use all R's. To remain in Christ so that we will have confidence in his name, we need to reassess our lives. Look at your life. We've been seeing this, those of us who have been studying First John. If we want to know if your life is God, look at your life. Assess your life. Is there evidence of being born again? We saw that more than 1900 years ago, the same kind of false teaching was infecting the church that we often find today. So many today live with the belief that if I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, it really doesn't matter how I live. Even though from Matthew 1 to Revelation 1, over and over and over and over again, God makes it very clear that we are His child, we are His son. We have expectations for Him, and those expectations are both for His glory and for our good, that we might have fullness. So people whose lives are not characterized by righteousness, God is telling us to be God, are simply not saved. This is emphasized if you look over at chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. And if you go up to verse 6, you find that it is even more emphatic. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. I'm going to give you a little Greek lesson. Our English translation actually makes it a little bit softer than it is in Greek. In the Greek, it actually says more directly, no one who abides in Him keeps sinning. That's pretty absolute, isn't it? It's black and white. What God is saying to John, a couple of things that He's saying. Number one, sin and being a Christian are fundamentally incompatible. It's abnormal for Christians to sin. He wants us to see this because we tend to think that as Christians that sin is a normal part of it. John wants us to see, and as we get into this passage, we're going to see why it's supposed to be abnormal. It's not supposed to be what characterizes our lives. But there's a second thing here as well that you may have noticed. No one who abides in Him. What is the solution to sin in your life? God, through John, says in 1 John 2:1, I'm writing these things so that you will not sin. Well, how do we get to that place where sin is increasingly less common in our lives? Again, the answer is simple. Abide. If you are abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ, nurturing your relationship with Christ, you are going to find you don't sin as much as you used to. The more you abide in it, the less you are going to sin. And the less that you sin, the more fullness of joy that you're going to experience in your life. The more intimacy you're going to experience in your relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So God wants us to raise our expectation for what the gospel can accomplish in our lives. The gospel is intended to make us new people live. The first thing that we need to do to remain in Him so that we have confidence that He's coming is to reassess our lives. Are we taking a load of view of sin? Or are we taking a view of sin that says, that is to have no place in my life. I'm going to have zero tolerance. When I stumble, I'm going to confess it and ask God to give me victory over that. Or when I stumble, I'm going to share with other brothers and sisters with humility. Please pray for me. I need to overcome the sin in my life that is to reassess my life. Number two, to remain in Him so that we have confidence that He's coming, we need to recognize our new identity. We need to recognize our identity. Look at 1 John 2, verse 1. I love this passage, and this is a passage where I'm so thankful to God that I did this read, because it is incredibly powerful in the original. But I'm going to read it in English, and then I'll explain it to you. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know. Now in Greek, I can't really capture the force of it in Greek, but it's something like God is saying, just look at what the Father has done for us. There is this astonishment in his voice. And when you think about it, John had been a follower of Jesus for over 6 years. And he's an old man at this point, and he is still utterly flabbergasted, astounded, blown away by what God has done for him in making his child. Why would it be so astonishing? Many of us are not so excited about what God has done for us because we think that when God saved us, we've got to be saved. No, I really wasn't that. I thought just had the time in my life. I wasn't like the fighter, those drug addicts, all of these really sinful people. No, I had sins because everybody's sin. But God got a bargain. John knew that all those people, before we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are not a part. We are enemies. We are rebels. We are children of wrath. Our very best is like filthy rags. In fact, let me illustrate, try to give us just a hint of what God saw in doing before we put our faith. So I want you to imagine maybe four of the most wicked, evil men that have ever lived, okay? So we're going to put Adolf Hitler here, responsible for murdering, sometimes doing horrible experiments on people, torturing 6 million or so people. Evil man, right? Next to him, we're going to put Joseph Stalin. I think people estimate that he was responsible for at least 20 million. That's a lot of evil. Maybe next to him we'll put Pol Pot of Cambodia. He's responsible for killing a couple of billion of his own people. He massacred, tortured, and killed. And then maybe we'll put, get another continent, Idi Amin over here. He's responsible for, I don't know how many deaths, but known to be the butcher. Now, suppose that we could somehow extract all of the evil out of each of these four men. We're going to just suck out all the evil of Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, and Idi Amin, and we're going to put it in one super evil person. This is the uber evil person right here. More evil than anybody we've ever seen, responsible for killing tens of millions of people in horrible ways. And all of us would look at that person if he was standing there, we would say that person. Monster. Horrible, wicked, evil, filthy person. Did you know that if only God, if you were to look on one of us who had only sinned one time, that a holy one, holy God would have enough revulsion for God that all of us would have for this super evil. Maybe we need to reassess whether God got a good message. John recognized what God had saved him. So 50 years or more after his salvation, he can say, just look, it's astounding what God has done, that we should be called children. God took someone who was covered in filth and sin and said, I am going to God. Yeah. Does that make your heart sing with praise to God? John's heart is not the praise to God. But there's more. This whole idea of God making us his children meant a lot more to John than it means to a lot of us, because in that culture, he typically did not adopt a little baby. Most babies died before they reached God, so you would adopt an adult. And when you adopted an adult, under Roman law, that person's old identity was actually totally erased. And that person became a full-fledged son of the new father he adopted. Any liabilities, any crimes were wiped away. For all intents and purposes, that person had ceased to exist, and now there was no. See how that fits the Christianity? When God made us life, that makes this. I am a child of God. With a new name, with a new heart, with a new identity. That's something. And that's why the world, we read in verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Did you know the more that you are like Jesus, the less the world is going to respond positively towards you? Because you have a new identity. That doesn't mean we should completely separate ourselves from him. We should not participate in the world's sin, but we should, like Jesus, be going out to those who are lost and reaching them with the goodness of Jesus Christ. But it always gets stuck as different. Some people will say, if I'm a Christian, I don't want to be looked at as weird. You will be weird because you will be different than the people around you. You have a new identity. Embrace it and share the love of Jesus with others who need to hear the good news. So we need to recognize our new identity. Third, in order to, one more point. I missed something important that I don't want. So I want to go down to verse 9. This is about our new identity. No one born of God makes a practice of sin, for God's seed abides in him. You ever read that thought? What in the world is he talking about? You know what he's talking about? When we become a follower of Jesus, we receive new spiritual DNA. It's not just this abstract spiritual change that takes place. We are different. We are a new person. And some of us be reminded of that over and over and over again. We don't believe it. So to remind us, I actually want to play a video for you, just very brief. Have any of you ever seen a monarch caterpillar transform into a monarch butterfly? Have you ever seen a video of that? It's just about less than a minute, I think, to pull that up. And it really nicely illustrates the point that is being made here. So let's watch that again. Notice what it looks like at the start compared to what it looks like at the end. So go to that. Difference? Is there any difference in the body? Caterpillar? Butterfly? I mean, how can you believe in evolution and see this? Does a caterpillar just think, I don't like my stubby little legs on this fat body, and I'm going to become a butterfly with wings? That's ridiculous. Now, here's something else that's every bit as ridiculous. So here is Carl the caterpillar. We saw him build his cocoon, go into that and come out as Carl the butterfly. Still the same. Comes out, this is the same, we'll say, person. Okay? It looks very, very different. Now imagine Carl the caterpillar had spent his life chewing on the leaves of milkweed. That's what they eat. Spent his whole life chomping on it, chewing it up, growing fatter and fatter and fatter, and then goes into the cocoon, comes out of it. So what would happen if Carl the butterfly now comes out and says, okay, I'm just going to walk down back to the leaf of milkweed, and I'm going to keep eating because I'm just a caterpillar who happens to have it. He's going to have a hard time because this butterfly now doesn't even have a mouth with jaws. It's got a proboscis. It's got this curled up straw that it sucks nectar out of flowers from and drinks water from. Can you imagine it trying to suck on a leaf? Not going to work. So if it's saying, I'm just a caterpillar who happens to now look like a butterfly, so I'm going to continue eating the same diet I ate before instead of flying around the air and looking for nice flowers, how silly is that? And yet many of us live by the model of I'm just silly. recognize that we have been transformed inwardly in a more profound way than that caterpillar device. No longer work in the way that we live. We are meant to spread our spiritual wings and enjoy the fullness of joy, the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. So I ask you this morning, are you remembering your new identity? Are you living in light of that new identity and enjoying all that God has given us? That's our destiny. Some of us need to be reminded that we should live in light of that and live like who you are. As we recognize our identity, it should lead us to prepare to meet our neighbor. Prepare for that. And we saw that to have confidence in Jesus coming, we need to remain in Him. And a big part of that remaining is living in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. 31 years ago, I was living in California, and I drove from California to North Dakota, Grand Fork, studying with Wycliffe Bible Translators, prepared for the Bible Translators. And a young woman named Joanna Lopez flew from South Florida up to Grand Fork, and we met within a couple of hours of arriving there, and we met together, standing in line for our first meal, studying linguistics together, and the Lord brought us together. We had 10 weeks together that summer. And then she went back to Florida, and I went back to California, and it was before the days of email, and so we wrote letters to each other literally every day, one letter a day. You can tell where the first place was that I would look when I got to work every day, check the mail. And at Christmas, Joanna flew out to California to meet my family. And I have to tell you that knowing she was coming impacted how I live. I prepared. I not only made sure I put on clean clothes, I washed my little Datsun pickup and shined it really nice, and I had bought a skate. When I met her at the airport, I took one look at her and realized she had also prepared for this spectacular. Knowing that we were going to meet each other, how we were to be prepared for that. So my question for you this morning is this. How prepared are you to meet the Lord if you were to come today? Or if you were to go out of here and be hit by a car, are you then prepared? Be ready and confident in His coming. We need to remain in Him. To remain in Him, we need to reassess our lives. We need to recognize our new identity. We need to remember our ultimate destiny. Number three, remember our ultimate destiny. We have a new status as followers of Jesus. We are His children, but John wants to tell us, 1 John 3:2, that we can see them again. So let me read verse 2 to you. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see. Romans, Paul writes, the whole creation is groaning, longing to see the children of God. It's like all of the universe is waiting for the day when our being conformed to the image of Jesus is coming. That's going to be happening. I don't know about you, but one of the reasons I'm quite happy died is not just because I would be with the Lord, and that's better by far. Also because I would be done with the sound of the gospel. I no longer would be living in the coming flesh through which the people are immersed. And I know that my ultimate destiny is to live in a transformed body where I can live as God, giving Him glory and experiencing true glory. That is our ultimate destiny. And then lastly, number four, we need to remain in Him means to rid ourselves of, notice verse everyone who thus hopes, that he said, everyone that has the hope that he is going to meet Jesus when he returns or when he dies, lives a life of purpose. What is that life of purpose? Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as food. Just as I got all cleaned up and ready to meet my radiant future bride, so when we are preparing to meet the Lord Jesus, we clothe ourselves with righteousness, with holy lives, knowing that the one we are going to meet is holy. It's true. In Christ, we are right. That is a sound biblical truth. When you put your faith in Christ, God takes your sin and puts it on Him, and takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on Him, gives it to us. Talk about it being completed. We have the righteousness. But God, through 1 John, reminds us that He expects us to live righteous lives, practice. Back in Hebrews 12, verse 14, the writer says, make every effort to live holy lives. For in ESV, strive for peace with all men and for holiness, without which no one lives again. Same message that we've been saying in the first time. God expects those who have given a new heart, a new identity. You're all butterflies, you're not caterpillars. Live like the butterfly. He expects us to live out that new identity. And we do that in part by purifying her. Why does it come? So, let me illustrate this. How many of you like to follow the Olympics? Anybody? It's really, it's fun to watch. You see men and women who have, in many cases, devoted 10 years or more to preparing for a few events. What did they have to do to prepare? Did they sacrifice anything? Did they maybe change their diet, recognizing that what goes in will affect what goes out, might perform? Their lives were shaped by the fact that down the road, maybe 4 years down the road, I'm going to be running that race. And what I do today is going to impact that race. We should be the coming of Jesus. What I do today is that whether or not I feel well done, good. How do we purify ourselves? Well, it's the one factor that we get to bring. A lot of individual couples over the years, many people who have wrestled with sin, sometimes issue with sin. And I think this verse, more than any other, speaks to the answer. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for gratitude. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it's obviously a metaphor, right? Your life should be so enveloped with things of God, with the Word of God, devoted to prayer, devoted to fellowship together, that you're clothing yourself with Him, that you're enveloped with Him, surrounded by Him, that protects you, that keeps your focus right, your priorities. That's critical, but there's a second. No provision for sin. If you want to know why many of us struggle with sin, because we're always feeding on flesh and blood. We make choices to do things, put things in our mind that stimulate our flesh and appetite, and it ultimately leads us to sin. What is God through Paul saying to us? Instead, purify ourselves. Let your flesh starve. Starve it to death. If you are tempted to love the world by always going out and buying things you don't need. Stop going to the mall. Don't go out with friends on shopping adventures. Put up a barrier between you and that sin that easily trips you. If you struggle with the sin of gluttony, don't go to the all-you-can-eat buffet. Go out for a meal with your spouse and say, we're always going to flip you. Take action. Make no provision for the flesh. You will find yourself on the So, confidence. I'm going to remain in Him, and we do that by, one, reassessing our life, making sure we have a right view of righteousness related with knowing God. Number two, recognizing our identity. We are children of God. We have been changed. We have been transformed like that caterpillar into a butterfly. Number three, we need to remember our ultimate destiny. We are destined to be made like Jesus. Therefore, by the death, we are dead. Five, grace, and then, Father, those are words that we all want. We want to have our Lord Jesus look at us and acknowledge that we have walked with Him. We have lived out our identity as children of God. We have lived worthy of the gospel. Father, we recognize we cannot do it on our own.